chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. As I mentioned last week, we're going to start into, as we prepare our hearts for the Advent season, when we think about the coming of our Lord and the appearing, as the word Advent sort of, it does signify the coming or the arrival. And as we look at Advent season, it's building up to the birth of Christ and the coming of Jesus. And it's about really the new beginning of God made possible by the sending of his Son, as Corder was sharing with us this morning about the coming of the Son and how what that signified for we as believers this morning and all that's included there. So when we think about the Advent or the Advent season, I like to go back at this time of year and just look at different times. I've tried to switch it up over the years just because you don't want to hear the same message every year. So we've looked at Advent before. I think one year we actually went through which, like the Advent candle and which, what each signified and what represented hope and peace and what were they? Joy, love, right? That should have went back and looked at my notes before I tried that. So this year I'm trying to do something a little bit different. We went through, one year we went through the songs of Christmas from a book that I had gotten from, I think maybe Alistair Begg or somebody about the songs of Christmas. And so we went through those a few years back. I can't remember exactly when we did it, but, and so this year I want to look at it a little bit different when we start back into Matthew chapter number 1. And I'm just going to read here. Bear with me as I go through these names because they can be somewhat difficult here. But it says Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse number 1, which is kind of weird. We don't often do that, but we're going to do that today. Matthew 1 and 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And now it's going to get real interesting for you. "Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naas' son, and Naas' son begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king, and David begat the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." There's number 2. Here, moving into section 3. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar." Are we in verse 17 yet? "And Azar begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Acham, and Acham begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Let's read one more verse. "So all the generations from Abraham to David," or 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon, or 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ, or 14 generations. All right, we're going to stop there, and I'm going to preach on that text. Why are y'all laughing? It's because it's tough, isn't it? You ever begin a book and it doesn't take you long to figure out whether or not you want to read it. There's some, the beginning's important. How a book begins is really important. There's some famous one-liners of books. I wrote a few of them down here this morning, of opening lines in famous books. I'm going to see how well familiar y'all are with these books. So here's the first one. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Anybody? 1984, George Orwell. That's a tough one. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Yep, that's it. Here's a third one. Here's one for Maddie. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a great fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. Thank you, Maddie. There you go. All right, I got two more. Here's a good one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. Last one. This one for Shell. I'll try to do an accent on this one. Maybe it'll help you out. You don't know about me without you have read a book by the name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, but that ain't no matter. Mark Twain, Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. I'm going to stop there. There's the end of your quiz this morning. Introductions are important. So why would Matthew, under the leading of the Spirit of God, choose to open up his gospel with the genealogy of Christ, with the family connections? Why is that so important? And it really, family connections, if you go through them, they're only interested in to a few people. And it's usually the family from which you're making the discussion, right? No offense to the Emmerts. I love you guys. But I've sat through so many family conversations about your cousins and your great cousins and your cousin's cousins, and your cousin once removed and twice removed, and your third cousin's cousins once removed. I've sat through a lot of that. And I've listened contently. I've not complained one bit until just now. I actually tried this at home. I went home this week because it's Thanksgiving, and I told him, I said, listen, I sat through all these conversations with the Emirates, and I listened to their history of their families and their genealogies, and they know it. I said, I can't go past my first cousin. I need some help here. And so we began to go through it with mom and dad this week because I want to know these things and try to understand who my first cousin once removed was and what that even means, because that's kind of difficult too, isn't it? But yet why? Because the genealogies are really only important to the families from which they're spoken. And so Matthew, in opening up his gospel, is not exactly an attention grabber, is it? You know, when you think about it here, and it doesn't really, this is really the text that we would skip. That's why when we read it this morning, it may be the first time you've read it. When you start reading those begets, it didn't take long unless you just say, well, I want to make sure I can say that I read the whole book. And that would be me. And, you know, be hard to admit you read the whole book if you skipped all the begets. So we do labor through them. But this morning, I want us to look at the importance of this. And really, the first, it starts from the very beginning where it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so it's from here that Matthew is going to start from Abraham and begin to work his way through the generations of Jesus Christ. Or it says here that word generation, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The word actually means the nature, or the nativity. If you work through the nature, that word is often interpreted with nature or with a beginning. The Greek word for that here is actually the word Genesis. So it would be correct if we would say here this morning, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now suddenly, you're going to get the attention of a Jewish reader in the first century. If you begin to talk about a Genesis, when you begin to talk about a beginning, we could say the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, and it would get their attention because that is the, that bears the name of the first book of their Torah. When you think about the Genesis, now all of a sudden, okay, you've got their attention. You're talking about a beginning because that word is coming from Genesis 1 and 1 where God, the scripture says, in the beginning, God. So we're talking about another Genesis, if you will. We're talking about another generation. We're talking about another creation. Now, over in Genesis chapter number 2, if you want to look there, it says, because let's go there so you can see it written out, because it may be a good one to mark, because as we just read over there, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, if we go over here to Genesis chapter number 2, verse number 4, it says this, these are the generations, or these are the Genesis, these are the beginnings of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. So what do we have here in Genesis chapter 1? And following, 1 and 2 and 3 and so on through the Genesis account or the created account, the creation account. What we have here is the generations of the heavens and of the earth. When they were created in that day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So it's the birth of creation, if you will. It's the beginning of it. And so we can go through the generations. This, the word choice was no accident to Matthew when he's talking about this beginning or this generation of Jesus Christ. It is a story of the new Genesis, if you will. It is a story of the gospel story, God establishing his new kingdom. Now, look what Paul says to us. If you've got a bookmark there and you want to put one right there in Matthew chapter number 1, we're going to come back to that, but we're also going to be moving around as we often do. But look what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, beginning with verse number 17 there. Says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, amen, how many things would be in Christ this morning? In Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He says, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature, or you're a new building. That word is often interpreted there. The new building or the new creation, a thing made by God. So if we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord, we are a new created thing. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As we're looking at this point this morning, let's go on just a little bit further here in the writings of the Apostle Paul and look over in Galatians chapter number 6, beginning with verse number 15 there. And he says, for in Christ Jesus, there it is again, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Or a new creation, a new building. In Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. There is a new building. If you will, look over in Colossians. I'm trying to walk it through in order here this morning to make it easy for us as we find the text. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15 says this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image. Who is the image of the invisible God? So we're speaking of Jesus right there, right? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn. We thought that was Adam. We go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and we find out. Well, here we find where Christ Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Or he's the firstborn of the creation. He's the firstborn of this building that we're talking about here this morning. One more place there. Actually, skip down to verse 23 of the same chapter. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature or every creation, every created thing, which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Keep going forward over into Hebrews chapter number 9. We've got two more to look at here, and then we'll go back over to Matthew. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 11 says this, but Christ became an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation or not of this building. Same thing there. So we're talking about a building. And so often that analogy or that allegory is used with respect to the creation of Jesus Christ. It's called a building, right? A building fitly framed together. And we're each members of a body, right? And so we've got the example of a building upon a foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, that we're built upon the doctrine of the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we're very familiar with this type of language when it comes to an allegory with respect to the kingdom of God. It says, we're part of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And so he's talking about that tabernacle back in that we can read about in the Old Testament. We can read about in the time of, even David and so forth, that when that tabernacle was in existence, he says, but we're part of a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Or so often when we see that phrase, not made with hands, it's because it's a work wholly and completely of God. Amen. So this tabernacle that we're talking about, this more perfect tabernacle, was not made by man's hands, as the first tabernacle was, and all those that came after that. But here, as we go on further, that is to say, it's not of this building, or it's not of this creation. And so as we move one more place there, look over in Revelation chapter number 3, and look at how John describes it to us. Revelation chapter number 3, beginning with verse number 14 there, and it says, unto the church, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen. So there it is again. We're speaking about the beginning of the creation of God. Now, one thing that we know about Matthew's gospel, and if you're not familiar with this, it didn't take me long to look through it this week and just get an understanding of why he speaks so much about the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom. You can even do a quick word search and you can come up with some numbers of how much that Matthew wrote about the kingdom of God. Now, one thing we know about the kingdom of God is what? There's a king. And so Matthew had a lot to say about that. I wrote down a few numbers just so we can, you can see it this morning. It's just talking about what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. And Matthew wrote about it some 54 times, Luke 43 times, Mark 19 times, and John only 3 times. So it ends, even in Matthew's gospel here, as it started when he talks about the generation or this creation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look how Matthew ends. Matthew ends by talking about the very kingdom. And he says this over Matthew 28 and 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So now all of a sudden we're talking about authority. And from there he gives his disciples instruction, says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so he's talking about this authority. So it begins with speaking about this creation of Jesus Christ. It ends by declaring the kingship, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And so within kingship, we've got power. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And so that word power there talks about privilege. And so Jesus Christ has been given the privilege. He's been given the power. He's been given the force. He's been given the authority or the capacity. I know we've looked at this several times as we've been looking through some of the Gospels here recently. But there's one thing to keep in mind when he taught. Remember when Jesus taught the Scriptures? They really marveled at the fact that he taught them as one having authority. Amen. That Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He spoke as one with force. Matthew 9 says this over in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 6. It says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Rise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And the Bible says, of course, he rose and took up his bed and walked. And it says, but verse 18, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." They marveled that Jesus spoke with such authority, that he had the power to take authority over a palsy. And that was symbolic of the fact that he also had the power to forgive sins. Amen. So when we think about this creation of God, we're talking about the one that has the power, that has the authority. One more place over in Matthew chapter number 21, verse number 23 says this, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So they wanted to know, where'd you get this authority? What gives you the right to speak out against this temple? What gives you the right to instruct us, these scribes and Pharisees? Now, Jesus doesn't really shed the light on it there for us, but yet we know later on he makes it very clear, and he has demonstrated that authority. But as we think about this this kingdom of God, that man's dominion was made plain in Genesis chapter number 1. We know that God had given man dominion. He'd given them authority. He'd given them power. And, of course, we know the result of that. We know the fall and all that took place there. And that, so in the opening verses of Matthew, we see where I heard one writer describe it this way, a grand reversal. You ever heard that phrase before? The grand reversal. I think I'd heard it. I'm not sure, but I was reading this week, and a man used that phrase, the grand reversal. And so all that the Old Testament scripture pointed to, all that the prophets spoke of, now as we come into Matthew, and if you were in first century, although this opening does seem like to us a little tedious, but to them it was an attention grabber. It may have made headlines. The fact that he would make this statement, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about who Jesus Christ is, this grand reversal, if you will, that Christ would accomplish what man failed to do. And so he says, we see him, this list of names, if you will, and I'm not... Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all these names this morning. We're not going to go through each verse and see who beget who. We're just sort of going to look at a few highlights, if you will. And so that would take some time, wouldn't it? I couldn't even pronounce them when I went through the first time. And so they are challenging, but there are a few that stick out to us that we're going to look at here this morning. But as you go through this, if you remember remember when Peter was speaking to Jesus there, and he said, "Lord, we've left everything for your kingdom," right? Remember when, I think it was actually after, not long after one of the great healings took place over in Matthew chapter number 9, but 19, if you want to go there, after Jesus had, spoken unto the rich man there, the sorrowful young rich man. Remember when the rich man came to Jesus, excited? He ran into Jesus, came to him, said, "Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And, you know, the whole thing there. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And the young man was excited. said, "What? I've done all this." He was really excited about that. And so Jesus says, "Okay, well, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And then the Bible says that, of course, the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So his possessions, not only that he had them, apparently they had him, which is what the problem was there. And then Jesus says those great words, "Verily, verily, it is that a rich man should hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." As a matter of fact, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then, thank God, he doesn't stop there. He says, "But all things are possible with God." But it's from there where Peter asks Jesus the question. He says, verse 27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Or what are we going to get for this? Well, we've left everything. And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, Peter, you selfish thing, you know, I mean, are you just here to get?" Doesn't say that, does he? Look at Christ's response here. "And Jesus said unto him," speaking to Peter, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," or "ye that have followed me in the rebirth," is the word that's used there. "Ye that have followed me," I liked one interpretation that said this, "in the beginning again." Amen. So what's he talking about? He's talking about a new beginning. He's talking about a new creation. He says, "You that have followed me in the beginning again," or "you that have followed me in the regeneration." You can't find that word used a whole lot of times throughout Scripture. We're going to look at another place here in a minute over in Titus, because that's the only second place I could find it. But, you know, my Greek's not, I'm not one to do a Greek word study that I can find all that I need to find. But thank God for some of the computer programs we have now, and I can track some of them down somewhat. But just to understand, he says, "You that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And he says this, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my namesake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit an everlasting life." Amen. So he doesn't say, "Well, Peter, you're not going to get anything." Matter of fact, he told Peter, he says, "You that have followed me in the beginning again, in this regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones." Why? Because there were 12 apostles. And you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says this, "And everyone. Now, those apostles hold a special place, don't they? But now he says, "But everyone, anyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers in this regeneration, in this rebirth, in this beginning again, in this spiritual regeneration, if you will." The other place that I found is over in Titus, and it does fit what we're talking about. It fits our discussion here this morning over in Titus chapter number 3. And let's just begin. Start with verse 5 there. Well, this is one of those difficult. How about verse 4? "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." But after, right? I've got that highlighted somewhere along the line. "But after. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration," or by the washing of rebirth, by the washing of spiritual renovation, if you will, by the washing of a new beginning. It says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So there's the good news this morning. Amen. That we're made new creation. We're part of a new creation in Christ Jesus. That the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That dominion and power and authority have been restored in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That we have, amen, an inheritance. How many thank for an inheritance this morning? Amen. That we have an inheritance. That so why this list of names over in Matthew? Well, first we see where he says the books of the generation of Jesus Christ. So immediately we find where Matthew is pointing out the fact that what he's speaking about is Jesus the Christ. Matter of fact, he's going to mention that at least four times here in verse number 1 and 1, he says that the Christ, he spoke of there. Verse number 16, he says it again, Jesus, who is called Christ. Again, in verse 17, he says, unto Christ, our 14 generations. So he's making a point that Christ, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, or the anointed one. So he's talking about the anointed king, the promised deliverer. He makes it very clear to us over and over throughout this genealogy, or these generations of Jesus Christ. And immediately he goes from there, he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus Christ is given to us here as the son of David. Why is that important? It's so important that if you go throughout the Gospels, you can find on many occasions, if you remember where the two blind men were crying out to Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Of course, the multitudes tried to quiet him down. They didn't want to hear that. And then here they crowd out even the louder, the Bible says. And so the multitudes even there in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem cried out, the son of David that would be their savior. The woman of Canaan cried out to the son of David. So why was it so important? If you remember over in Isaiah, the prophecy, as we begin to read it here, you'll immediately understand it or remember it over in Isaiah chapter number 9. And you already know what we're going to read from Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen. What titles that we're given? Who is this that they speak of? Who is this child that is to be born, this son that is to be given? The government or the power, the authority shall be upon his shoulder. What is his name? His name is Wonderful. We sing it, don't we? His name is Wonderful. Counselor, there's a comma between those. I used to think it was Wonderful Counselor. He is a Wonderful Counselor. But yet those two are distinct. He's Wonderful. He's Counselor. Man, he's our instructor. He's our guide. He's our teacher, good master, teacher, the mighty God. There were many times throughout Christ's ministry that they would pick out stones to kill him because he would take on, and they say, you're making yourself equal with God. How could he make himself equal with God? Because he was the mighty God. Amen. He was the God incarnate, the image of the invisible God, the everlasting Father. This child that would be born, this babe that would come and be born in a manger, take on flesh. He took on flesh, right? When you think about Christ and you think about the life and the, what's the word that's used over in Philippians, the emptying. He emptied himself. He made of himself no reputation. There's a term, I think the Greek term was, is it kenosis? Is that right? Anybody remember that? The emptying, if you will. Or how God become flesh. How can God? I marvel at some of the words. I was just going through some of them this week. and over in Hebrews where Paul talks about, says he learned obedience through what he suffered. How does the everlasting Father learn anything? That's why it's so hard for us sometimes just to understand the incarnation. How difficult it is to even imagine that. You remember the time when Jesus was sitting there in the temple there and all after his mom and dad had left and they thought they had him with them and they go back to find the Christ and there he is in the temple and it says he was listening and asking questions. See, I always thought he was just sitting there just stumping them because he knew everything. See, the Bible doesn't really print, but give it that way to us. Amen. He increased in the grace and knowledge. Amen. And now we can read it over, and I think it's in Luke, if you will. I know I got you holding Matthew 1, but hold Isaiah again, and we're going to come back there and finish that out. But look what it says over here in Luke chapter number 1. I was writing this down this week because I heard someone speaking about it, and I went to look at the text because I just wanted to make sure. Over in Luke chapter 1 and 80, it says this, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, this is speaking about John the Baptist, right, the forerunner of Christ. Speaking of John, it says, John grew, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Now, look over in Luke chapter number 2, verse 40. It says this about Christ, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. So now there's actually some interpretations. I saw one this week. I don't remember what I was looking into, but they'll take that child on verse 40 and make it a capital C. Anybody got that in your Bible? Melody, you got it. So there's some interpretation. No, King James doesn't do it, but there's some interpretations that take the child in verse 40 and make it a capital C. Why is that? Because when we speak about Christ, as we reverence Christ and we honor Christ, whether it be a pronoun or whatever it is that we're talking about, we make it capital because we're talking about God. And so later interpretations take that C and they capitalize it because it's speaking of Jesus. And so what we've got here is the same thing speaking about John. If it says that he grew and waxed strong in spirit, well, here we find the same thing about Jesus. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus learned. Yeah. Jesus learned the word. Now, there, as he was listening in the temple, as he was asking questions, we can't help but think, how can an all-knowing God learn anything? That's why, you know, when we think about the incarnation, how difficult that can be sometimes to explain. But go back to Isaiah 9. He says this. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And then it says this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, it says. So this child is going to be born. His name's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but he's going to be born upon the throne of David. So when Matthew 1:1 is given to us, he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So that's going to give him some qualification, if you will. That's going to say, okay, he's a son of David. Now, obviously it means he's part according to the flesh, part of the lineage of David. If they would track back his lineage, they would find there's David in the life of Christ. And so with this, of the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God had promised David. Remember when I guess it was even during his last words, he makes mention of this promise that there would not fail a king upon the throne, that his kingdom would forever be established. And so David held on to that promise. And so here during this introduction to Matthew, when Matthew immediately says let's hold off on that second. We may go back and look at that here in a minute as far as David's words, but let's just kind of table that and see if we got time. But the son of David, all right, and the next one, the son of Abraham. Why is that so important? Why? Because God had promised Abraham that the world would be blessed through his seed, right? In thy seed. Paul makes it very clear to us. He said seed, as of one, not seeds. You know, sometimes I get kind of hung up on the minutiae of things and just sort of maybe miss the important things. And so Paul helps us out with that, doesn't he? He says, listen, don't think seeds. Think singular. Think one. In thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And so it's in Christ Jesus. And so for him to be a son of Abraham, how important that was. And so he says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so from then, there forward, we begin to track through. It breaks it up into 3-14 generations. Why that is, there's some ideas for that. I'll just kind of leave that for you if you want to spend some time on that yourself. When we think about, he actually sums up for us in Matthew 1 and 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David. So we got Abraham to David, or 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And then the third, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, or 14 generations. So we got 14, 14, and 14, as Matthew rounds it out here. And like I say, there's some thoughts there. I won't really go to them this morning of why that is. Some, you know, track it back to the book of Daniel and the prophecies given to Daniel, 490 years prophecy, figuring the generation being 35 years. And so 14 times 35, and then speaking of the time from the generations being 35 years, 35 years times 14 is 490 years. And so they track that back to the prophecy in Daniel. That may be the case. I don't know. I read in one place there, I think it was in St. Clair Ferguson's book about the this particular passage. He talked about during the Hebrew alphabet, the letters had a number. And so, you know, if they would see 14, it would represent something. And in this case, the number 14 spoke of David, King David. And so it would be like David, David, David. So I don't know, that's possible as well. I don't really have an opinion there one way or the other, and haven't really spent a whole lot of time in it. But it definitely seems significant for some reason that Matthew has broken them up into these 3-14 periods. But yet the central figure in Matthew is Jesus Christ. He's, even though we're speaking a lot about David this morning, it's Jesus. He calls his name Jesus in 1 and 1, 1 and 18 again. He says it's Jesus Christ. 21, he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Last verse, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And as we already looked at, you know, he's called the Christ, or he's the Messiah. So this genealogy focuses on his royal identity as the son of David, and that was so important. And that Jesus was the legal heir, if you will, to the throne of David. Now, let's do this now. I told you to hold off on it, but let's look at it. Look at David's last words. I read this week, and I don't know how I missed this before, but it was just, sometimes you're just reading scripture and something just like grips you. And so for some reason this week, as I was going back and was reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it gives us this introduction. And as I read it, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. So these are the last words of David. somebody giving their last words, it pays to listen, doesn't it? So David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Those titles of David just grab me for some reason. There he is. It says he's the son of Jesse. He's the man who was raised up on high or put in a place of authority. He was the anointed of God, of Jacob, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. I highlighted that so I wouldn't forget that. I knew I'd heard that before, and there it was, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he said this, here's what David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." It's almost like he's just so excited. I can't believe God spoke to me. Amen. And he's not taking that lightly, is he? He's excited about the fact that the God, the Rock of Israel, spoke to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. God gave him these instructions. "And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear, shining after rain." So he's like the sun that comes up after a rainstorm. Hopefully here about 2 o'clock today, we're going to see that. Right? Or is it supposed to clear out of here? Well, when you see that today, I want you to think about this verse. Because David says, "The Lord spoke to me, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me," and he said this, "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." God made a promise to me. And whether I see it or not, I'm standing on that promise. Amen? Because God's word is faithful. God is faithful. So David says, I may not see it today. Might not be real obvious to you, but I'm telling you that God has made an everlasting covenant with me. He's ordered it in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. So God's made me a promise, and I'm standing on that promise. Amen. The sweet psalmist of Israel took God at his word. When God says, "I'm going to establish your kingdom, I'm going to set it up, and it will never fall. It will never be destroyed." And so when Matthew opens up his gospel and says he's the son of David, amen, why? Because Christ's kingdom was going to be set up. At times, you know, throughout the history of Israel, and you can read it in the Psalms, you can read it in David's Psalms. I mean, there's times when he's lamenting, and it seems like maybe even he's starting to shake a little bit and say, "Lord, where are you, God? Lord, have you forgotten your promise? Have you forgotten your word? Have you forgotten your covenant?" But it's not long when he reminds himself. He says, "No, Lord God, you are faithful and you are true." And so there may be times throughout the history of Israel, maybe, you know, it's even during that Babylonian captivity when they were taken out for some 70 years and held in captivity there. And it seemed like maybe God had left them out there and forgotten them. But it's not long after that God brings in a Nehemiah, or he brings in an Ezra, and he begins to once again establish them and says, "Listen, in thy seed, I'm going to establish your kingdom." And so when Matthew begins to has traced out this life, and he traces it all the way back to an artisan's home by the name of Joseph, and he finds one, Jesus, and he says this. As he tracked it all back, he goes from Abraham all the way to Jesus. Now Luke does it different. Luke goes from Jesus back to Abraham. Luke goes backwards. Matthew goes forward. And why that is, I don't know. But it does seem apparent that there were times when throughout the history it was moving from this point to that point. Maybe Matthew's just making it clear to us, say, listen, God had it all figured out from the very beginning. Amen. He had this worked out. God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. Yeah, the Psalms at times may have said, Lord, you've forgotten us. I was reading one this week. I don't know if I read it in church here last week or not, but there's one where it says, Lord, you're asleep. But then there's another one that says, but he that watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. So there may be times when they felt like God had left them, but the whole time God's there. I mean, isn't that encouraging this morning to think about? I mean, in those times in our life where we feel like maybe God's nowhere near us, God's hand is right there. Amen. I he is a faithful God. And he promised us he would never leave us. He'd never forsake us. Michelle and I were talking coming in this morning, coming into church, about sometimes it seems like we just worry about so much. We get so anxious about things. I said, yeah, but you know what Jesus said? He said, be anxious for nothing, but everything through prayer and supplication, make your request be known unto God. And we don't have to worry. He said, be anxious for nothing, no thing. Yeah, but you don't know what I'm dealing with. He said, be anxious for nothing. But everything through prayer and supplication. See, prayer wasn't given for us so that we could be guilty about not doing it. Prayer was given to us so that we wouldn't have to fret, so we wouldn't have to worry, so we wouldn't have to be anxious. Why am I so anxious? Are you praying? I mean, are we taking our concerns to God? Or are we taking it to the throne room and saying, Lord God, I'm putting this in your hand. God, do you hear my prayer? We get lost. God is never lost. We get confused by our circumstances. God is never confused. Man, he knows the end from the beginning. We have doubts about our purpose and about God's plan. God is never in doubt. Amen. The old timers used to say, he's always on time, didn't he? Right? He's never late. He's always on time. Doesn't seem like it for us, does it? But yet God is never late. I believe that. Look in 2 Corinthians. We're going to wrap it up here. Second Corinthians chapter number 1. For all the, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, yea, and in him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God. I was introduced this week. I mentioned a book by St. Clair Ferguson a while ago. I had the title of it, and then my iPad died this morning. I was going to show you the title. I can't find it now. It's in my iPad and it died, so I can't give you that. But St. Clair Ferguson introduced me to a new French term. It was called, and I had to go Google it to see how to mention this. It's charge la femme. So there's your French for today. Charge la femme. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Apparently it's pretty famous. It means look for the female. What does that mean? Well, it's dealing with mysteries. If anybody's murdered, there's a female involved somewhere. Sorry, ladies. It's St. Clair. Get mad at him, not me. Well, that's how he introduced these four women, and the fifth we look at next week, that's found in the genealogy of Christ here, or in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. There's four. Firstly, there's Tamar. So, charge la femme, we're looking for the females now. There's Tamar. There's Rahab, there, verse 5. There's Ruth. And then there's, verse 6, the wife of Urias, which we know her name, right? Bathsheba. So as we're looking for the females, typically in Scripture, it's the female name's not given to us. It's usually X being the father begets Y, the son. But for some reason, Matthew in his genealogy chose to give us these four women. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Of all the four women I'd give, these would not have been the four, because they sort of have a sordid past, if you will. There's some skeletons in their closet. But yet here are the four that we're given. We're given first Tamar. And what we know about Tamar? Well, we know that she gave birth to twin sons by her father-in-law, Judah. Well, I wouldn't have mentioned that, but the Bible doesn't hide the stuff, does it? It puts it out there. Rahab, we know her as a Jericho prostitute. I guess, you know, the argument could be made either way on that. I've heard other people try to dress that up a little bit, but that's how she's given to us. Ruth, she's a Moabitess, barred from the congregation of Israel, being a Moabite. So there's the third one. And then the fourth one being the wife of Urias, which we know as Bathsheba, and the object of King David's adultery. And so those are the four women given. And then the last is going to be over in verse 16, which is Mary. Luke doesn't make mention of these women at all, but yet Matthew does. Why he does that, you know, we can only assume or make an educated guess, I guess, if you will. But I like the three reasons that St. Clair Ferguson gave in his book, and one of them was this, that God extends his grace beyond the people of Israel. He brings Gentiles into his covenant as well, because it's likely that all four of those women were Gentile women. And that falls in line with the prophecy of Isaiah. It talks about there's a light thing that he can be the savior of the Israel, but he was going to be into the Gentiles as well. Really to the whole world, or as the scripture talks about a lot of times, to the nations. The second reason that St. Clair gave was this, that God overcomes the effects of sin and shame as he works out his purposes. I love that. And we know that's true in our lives. I mean, we all have some skeletons in our closet. We all probably got some people in our family tree we don't like to talk about, right? Maybe you met some of those Thursday. Or you'll come in contact with them over the next few weeks as you celebrate the Christmas or build up to that. Maybe you got the crazy uncle. Maybe you are the crazy uncle. I don't know. But whatever the case may be. So God works out overcomes the effects of sin and shame. And the third one was this. God keeps his promises in ways we could never have anticipated or expected. Amen. And from there, we reference Psalm 139. I was reading that this week, how that the darkness is light unto God. That to God, darkness is light. Now, that's not talking about evil versus good. It's just talking about darkness being a sense of we may not see, or we are unable to see, or to comprehend or understand, yet God is able. Man, I used to pray this prayer. I read it in one of the Psalms, and it said this. It said, Lord, guide me with thine eye. Guide me with your eye. Guide me from your vision point or your viewpoint, because mine is so limited. My perspective is so small, but yet God sees all. God sees the end from the beginning. And as we look at these women in the genealogy of Christ, it's God brings out his eternal purpose. And there are times that it seemed like maybe it was getting off track or maybe God had forgotten, but yet God remains faithful. And it's like Peter says later on in his letter, he says, a day is 1,000 years, a 1,000 years is a day. Basically speaking about the faithfulness of God. He said, if God promised it 1,000 years ago, it's just like he spoke it yesterday. You know, why? Because he's not man that he should forget. He's not man that he should just say, you know. No, if God spoke it, we can be sure that he will bring it to pass. Amen. And there are so many promises that we that are in the kingdom of God can stand upon and rest in and take God at his word. I mentioned a while ago that thing about anxiety and fear. Michelle and I were talking about it. It's like, what it comes down to is a lot of times we just don't believe God would do what he said he would do. Man, when he said that, you know, he sees the sparrow when it falls, and as little value as that bird is, how much more value are we to God? I mean, we can trust him. Amen. So we'll stop there this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to talk more about moving to his parents. And we're going to talk about Mary and Joseph a little bit as we build up to Advent. And we'll stop here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, thank you for God, your promises that they are in Christ Jesus. They are yea and they are amen. And we are so thankful, Lord. God, help us to stand upon your word. Lord God, to know your word and to, cast our cares upon you, knowing, Lord, that you are in control. God, you can bring out your eternal purpose, God, in the most unexpected ways and through the most unexpected people. And, God, we're so thankful, Lord, that you saved us. And, Lord, we pray that we would be a vessel of honor, fit for the Master's use. God, use us for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord, as we surrender ourselves unto you, Lord. Lord, we surrender ourselves unto your service. God, that is our worship, God. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We worship the Lord this morning. Amen. When we think about worship, what is it that we're thinking about? We think about lifting our hands, right? We think about the songs. We think about the praise songs that we were just singing here a while ago. But you know what, when the Bible talks about worship, what it really speaks of is us giving ourselves wholly over unto him and us doing what God has told us to do, being faithful. So worship, you know, I heard it said this way one time that praise is worship, but worship isn't just praise. You know, when God told Abraham to take his son up, Isaac, right? Said, take your son, thine only son, Isaac, come to the place where I'll show you. And so the very next day, Abraham gets up and takes his son Isaac. And he takes the wood and he takes the fire and he takes his servants and his son, and they're traveling along the way. You know, he said, we're going up to worship. And he looked at his servants and says, and me and the lad will return to you. Now, he didn't think, I'm going to be bringing back a dead body. I'm going to be carrying Isaac back because he's going to be dead. You know what he thought? He said, I may kill Isaac. Hebrews tells us this. He says, but he thought God so faithful that if I killed my only son, that God would raise him up. He says, we're going up to worship. We're going up to do what God told us to do. We're going up to be faithful. And as they were walking that road, Isaac looked at his father, Abraham. He didn't say, You've got the guitars and the overhead. No, he said, you've got the fire and you've got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham traveled for 3 days just to get to one mountain. Why that one mountain? Because it was the same mountain that some thousand years later that the true sacrifice was going to give his life. That Christ was going to sacrifice himself. Amen. He was going to give himself a sacrifice. Amen. And because of that this morning, we surrender our lives to you and we worship you, God. You say, well, worship. Raise my hand. I'm going to worship. No, worship this morning by going and doing what God has told us to do. Amen. To hear his voice and get so excited about it like David did. David said, I heard the voice of God, the Creator. He spoke to me. And you know what? He still speaks today, doesn't he? Amen. God, give us an ear to hear your voice today. Lord, let us hear what the Spirit says into the church. God, let me hear your voice and let me not take it lightly today. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Amen. Michelle leads us in a song. This altar's open. If you want to come pray, please come pray. And let's listen for the voice of God. Let God speak to us from his word today.